Travel is as typical in our modern Christmas celebrations as the Christmas tree itself. In our mobile society, highways and airlines are crowded each December as younger members of the family come home for Christmas and relatives get together for the holidays. I mean, what other culture has practically made a Christmas carol out of "I'll be home for Christmas," right? Travel also characterized the very first Christmas. Besides Joseph and Mary's tedious journey from Galilee to Bethlehem, there was the shepherds' middle-of-the-night trek to find the newborn Savior. There was the immense westward expedition of the wise men across hundreds of miles of desert to find the newborn King of the Jews and then to return to their homeland again. And then soon after the Nativity, the Holy Family took a harried trip down to Egypt to save the very life of the newborn child. And so what I'd like to do over these Sundays of December this year is to take a look at the first Christmas journeys. Each one of these, I believe, has a lesson for us during this holiday season and really for our lives. As Christmas has accumulated a lot of traditional elements through the years, this idea of coming home and gathering has become very much a part of the holiday season. One classic Christmas song puts it, "There's no place like home for the holidays. For no matter how far away you roam, if you want to be happy in a million ways, there's for the holidays you can't beat home sweet home." And that's true. But what we're going to find in each of these journeys from the first Christmas is that they weren't going home, they were going away from home. They were leaving the comforts and the familiarity of home and traveling somewhere else. And again, each one of these, I believe, we can find lessons that we can learn, we can apply. Maybe during this Christmas season and maybe beyond it as well. Now this morning, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This journey actually took place several months before the first Christmas. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. "And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth had heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For as soon as I heard the voice of your greeting sound in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which are told of her from the Lord.'" And then down in verse 56, "And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and returned to her own home." Now, I'm calling this message the journey of the ill-reputed. Now, I don't mean at all that Mary had anything to be ashamed of, but I want you to try to imagine her situation in those early days. Here she is, probably between 12 and 14 years old, from a poor family in the conservative backwoods of Judea, engaged to be married, and suddenly she's pregnant. Now, we know the story, all right? We've heard about the angelic visit that assured her that she was highly favored among women and that God was going to, within her own body, perform a miracle, that she was going to bear a child that would be none less than the Son of God. We know that story, but try just for a moment to imagine what it must have been like for Mary to explain that to everybody else. One author imagines a dialogue between Mary and her mother that might have gone something like this. "Mary, is there something you want to talk about? The girl nodded, still not meeting Esther's eyes. I have something to tell you, but I don't quite know how to explain this. I'm afraid you won't believe me. What have I not believed you, child? The mother asked. Have you ever lied to me? No. And I don't expect you to lie now. Nor do I expect you to keep something from me that I ought to know. I'm your mother, after all. Now, what is it? Mary took a deep breath. Tears filled her eyes. Mother, I'm expecting. Expecting what? The girl shook her head. I'm going to have a baby. Esther started to say something, but then she stopped. Rage rose up within her, a blinding fury that someone had taken advantage of her child, a white-hot fear of the truth. Then suddenly her mind cleared and she spat out, Joseph, I knew it was a mistake to promise you to a man so much older than you. I told your father something like this might happen, but would he listen to me? No, he assured me Joseph was an honorable man, and Mary stopped her. It wasn't Joseph. Not Joseph? Well, then who? Whoever it is will go to the priest, will demand justice. The law will not let a man go who violates a woman. He will not get away with it. Oh, dear God, do you know what this means? Joseph's going to reject you. He'll have no other choice. He's... Again, Mary interrupted her mother. It wasn't Joseph. Please, mother, just listen. No one took me by force. Esther's face grew pale. You mean you consented? Well, yes, in a manner of speaking. Now, please, let me explain. And Mary tells her the story of the angel and how, over the last several weeks, she could feel changes in her body as a new life was growing within her. When she finishes her explanation, Mary asks her mother, don't you believe me now? And her mother says, how can I believe you? It's the truth. Why don't you trust me? You said yourself I've never lied to you. Esther shook her head. Until now. I understand, Mary, why you would want to explain it in such a way that makes you look innocent. You'll pay a very high price for your mistake. We all will. But it's blasphemy to blame God for your sin. She paused and after a moment or two began to reason through the options open to them. And then she concluded, Mary, I think it might be best if you went away for a while. I'm not saying that it happened exactly like that, but it's certainly within the realm of possibility. We're talking about real people here. Try to imagine if this was your family. Try to imagine if this was your daughter. And she has a story like this. Would you believe it? Most of us wouldn't. Especially understanding that this had never happened before. I mean, if it happened today, you'd at least have Mary to look back to and say, well, it has happened at least once before. She didn't have that. And my guess is that in those days and weeks, and Nazareth was a small town. We know about small towns, don't we? You know how gossip travels through small towns. You know how people like to chatter and talk about everybody else, and it knows everybody's business. I think this very well may explain why in verse 39 it says, Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste. She needed to get out of town. So where does she go? Well, it says the hill country, and that has confounded scholars for centuries. Zacharias, we learn, was a priest. In fact, we hear about Zacharias and Elizabeth earlier in Luke chapter 1. They were older. They were somehow related to Mary. Some versions say a cousin, others just say a relative. We're not exactly sure. But it would make sense that Zacharias and Elizabeth probably lived somewhere close to Jerusalem, as he was a priest and would have needed access to the temple. Some believe that it might have been anywhere from 4 to 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And if you know anything about the geography there, that's a very hilly area. So it would have been in the mountains. Kind of a remote place. Now, wherever it was, and scholars kind of debate between a few options, which I won't bore you with that, but Mary's journey was no leisurely stroll along a country road. There was an urgency here. She needed to get out of town, and she needed to find some place she could go. And given the difficulties and the dangers of that the landscape posed in those days, her support network, Elizabeth and family, must have been especially valuable for her to hear at this time. She had to have had very strong motivation to make such a trip. And what she found there, I think, made the trip worth it. The first benefit of this journey, that Mary found a protective sanctuary. Why did Mary need such a refuge? To get away from the scandal that would have inevitably arisen in Nazareth when her condition became known. It would have been the talk of the town. Her family would have been embarrassed. Her reputation would have been trashed. And so she goes away. But she doesn't just run away anywhere. She goes very specifically to this relative named Elizabeth. Why? Because the angel told her, right at the very end of his the fact that she was going to bear the Son of God, that even your relative Elizabeth is pregnant in her old age. The one who everyone said was barren is now with child. See, Elizabeth had something in common with Mary. Now, they weren't exactly the same. I mean, Mary was young and Elizabeth was old. Elizabeth was married, Mary was not. But they were both pregnant, and it was both miraculous. And so Mary went to someone who might be able to sympathize, who would possibly believe her, since nobody else seemed to. And what she found with Elizabeth was a protective sanctuary. She found her safe place. Now, unfortunately, such protective sanctuary is not always found, particularly among Christians. Somebody once said the Christian church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And too often that's the case. As representatives of Jesus Christ, yes, we represent a holy God, but we need to remember we are still sinners. Every single one of us. Inside and outside the church. And I'm not trying to excuse sin, I'm not trying to be soft on sin, but let's face it, folks, we all sin. And don't judge someone because you sin differently than them. You may have never committed that sin, but that doesn't make you any better. Doesn't make them any worse. And it's especially true when someone finds themselves in a situation like Mary. I can't tell you how many pastors have been forced to resign their ministries because their daughter got pregnant. I can't tell you how many church members have been basically turned out and shoved out of the family because they or one of their children became pregnant. At the one time when we need to show some compassion, when we need to share the grace and the love of Jesus, too often people are shown the door. I believe that happened to Mary in Nazareth. I believe it happens to an awful lot of people. Right here. I think that there's a fear that if we don't take a strong negative stand, we're going to appear soft on sin. You know, we don't want to be like the Corinthian church, who allowed every kind of sin to go unchecked in their midst. But when the Apostle Paul pointed out their need to exercise a little church discipline, they went to the opposite extreme. He had to write to them later in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." I'll admit, this is a hard balance to maintain. The church is to take a strong stand against sin while maintaining love and acceptance for the sinner. Paul would also write in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should confront him and kick him out of the church." No, that's not how it reads, is it? It says, "You who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may be tempted." The goal is restoration through repentance and forgiveness, not rejection. This year at Christmas, we might have family members or friends coming to our home or even to our church. Take a moment to consider where they're coming from, not just where they're coming to. They may be in need of protective sanctuary like Mary was. Maybe they've made decisions and are reaping obvious consequences. It's likely they're being ostracized by those around them. When Elizabeth discovered this news about Mary, she welcomed her with open arms. "Yes, I realize the situation's not exactly the same as with Mary, but couldn't we open our arms and our hearts as well?" Christmas is often referred to as the season of love. Maybe we can show some love to folks who aren't feeling much from others. This visit benefited Mary, for what lay ahead, as Warren Wiersbe points out, Mary stayed with Elizabeth until John was born, and then she returned to Nazareth. By then it was clear she was pregnant. No doubt the tongues would begin to wag. After all, she had been away from home for 3 months, and why, people were likely asking, had she left in such a hurry? This was something very needed for Mary, for what she was about to face. And I find that she would have found it easier to face those wagging tongues and accusing looks after her stay with Elizabeth. She knew that somewhere out there knew her situation and loved and accepted her no matter what. Secondly, Mary found positive substantiation in Elizabeth. As much faith as Mary possessed, and that was a lot, I'm sure that she had moments when she was just thinking, in the words she even said to Gabriel, "How can this be? I mean, this just doesn't seem right. This seems so surreal." Her faith may have wavered. But when Gabriel had given Mary something tangible for her faith, the fact that her relative Elizabeth was going to bear a child in her old age, it only made sense to have to go to Elizabeth and to tell her encounter with the angel so that she could find some support. If anybody on earth was going to believe Mary, it was going to be Elizabeth. And I think Gabriel intentionally told Mary about Elizabeth so that she could go and get that support. She could find that substantiation for her own good news. God understands that sometimes it's difficult to accept and believe how he's working. And he will give us these signs. He will give us this support for our faith. And I believe that's what Mary found there. From the text in Luke, Elizabeth displays tremendous humility and maturity in handling young Mary. For many of us, In Elizabeth's situation, the conversation might have been dominated by what God was doing through me. And yet, what does Elizabeth do? She puts all of the attention on Mary. She says, look at what God is doing in you. And she praises God, not only for her own miracle, but for Mary's. She's building her up. She's praising God for her. I mean, it's not every day that a woman who could never bear children through her childbearing years, now as an old woman, is having a child. But Elizabeth doesn't act this way. She focuses on the wonderful miracle happening to her younger relative. And she builds up her faith. She praises God, and in an indirect sense, Mary also, for the great things God is doing. And you see the reaction of Mary. She breaks out in song herself. I'm sure that even on the trip to see Elizabeth, Mary was probably wondering, what if she doesn't believe me? What if she rejects me? Where will I go? Who will I go to? What a relief that must have been when Elizabeth accepted her and believed her. That positive support had to have been so valuable for young Mary. Who can we encourage during this Christmas season with the reassurance of what God has done, what He is doing? It's all right to use our own experiences to substantiate the direction of another's life, as long as we don't demand all the attention. Keep the focus on the Lord and on the other person. They're going to find encouragement that they need. And then thirdly, Mary found practical skills on this visit. How do I know this? Well, it says that in the sixth month, Mary had gone to visit Elizabeth, and she stayed 3 months. I was no math whiz in school, but I do know that 6 and 3 make 9. And I also know that 9 months is usually the term for a pregnancy. It is very likely that Mary stayed with Elizabeth through the birth of her child. She may have even helped, or at the very least observed, the childbirth. As one commentary speculates, what else but a kinswoman and a friend do in that society but stay until the delivery day? I like to speculate on what they talked about during those 3 months. I'm sure they covered everything. Angels and babies and God and Israel and the world. They shared life. See, this wasn't just a weekend jaunt to the hill country and back home to Nazareth. She stayed for an extended period. And I'm sure that during those days and weeks and months, Elizabeth shared a lot with Mary. A lot about life, a lot about what she could expect down the road. And I do believe that Mary was there when John, who would later be known as John the Baptist, was born. I'm sure she took some pointers, which would be a very good thing, because as far as we know, there was no midwife in the manger. Mary would have had no idea what childbirth was like, but she learned it here. And I'm sure some of those things that she picked up on and learned, she was able to put to use when she delivered her own child. Now, Elizabeth took advantage of her situation and became a mentor for her younger relative. The Women's Study Bible calls this spiritual mothering and adds, in her older cousin Elizabeth, Mary has a miraculously expectant mentor to coach her during her first trimester of pregnancy. The Apostle Paul gives astute advice, enabling Timothy and Titus to multiply their ministries. And in the Gospels, Jesus illuminated the way for the 12, the first of generations of disciples, to follow the ultimate mentor. Women have a special admonition for mentoring. This is a positive and important ministry in the church for women. We read about it in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live, not to be slanderers, not addicted to wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. This kind of mentoring is needed in our churches today, yet very rarely does it take place. It takes time, it takes patience, it takes humility to teach and to learn from each other, but it is so worth the effort. Many people will be traveling this Christmas season. Some may fall into the category of the ill-reputed because maybe of poor judgment on their part or maybe of vicious rumors that aren't even true. Either way, they may be looking for a protective sanctuary where they can escape the wagging tongues and the fingers pointed in their direction. Maybe they could use some positive substantiation for what they're going through for their own faith. And that may come from our own experiences. Or perhaps we can impart to them some practical skills needed for the road ahead of them. This Christmas, as people come and go, don't only think of where folks are coming to. Think of where they're coming from. And may we as a church, as the family of God, the body of Christ, may we welcome them with open arms. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, there are many in our world, many in our community, that find themselves in a situation not unlike Mary. They're in a situation that maybe they didn't expect or didn't plan for. Maybe it's a result of their own choices, maybe it isn't. But they feel on the outside. They feel left out, unloved. I pray that not only in this season of Christmas, but throughout the year, this church might become known as a place of grace, a place of love, a place of acceptance. Not that we look lightly at sin, but that we love the sinner, and that we point them to the one place where they can find grace and mercy, where they can find unconditional love, where they can find forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. You've done that for us. May we do that for others. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.